We've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we are already in chapter 10. Originally, up until yesterday, I was going to be finishing out chapter 10, and then as I was kind of putting together some of the last minute touches, it just became apparent that I wasn't going to get through it. So we're just going to go verses 12 through 15 today of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Last week, we were in Ecclesiastes 10, verses 1 through 11. And what we saw in that passage is that folly or foolishness is actually an expression of the heart. Whatever's in my heart kind of comes out through my own folly. And we drew an important application in last week's message. We were to ask ourselves whether we are Christianized, we said, in every category of life. That is to say, what we sometimes tend to do is say, I'm going to be wise in these areas, but then I'm going to reserve a little bit of folly to pursue this kind of thing in this just small little category for myself. We have to be Christianized in every area. To reject wisdom in any category is to reject Christ's lordship in that area, and communicate that Christ is not totally satisfying to me. We said that wisdom and folly then have a moral component to it. The Christian forsakes folly and foolishness because Christ is not there. The foolish things of this world, they lose their luster because Christ isn't there. When I am driven by the supremacy and the joy of knowing Christ my Savior, then everything else fades in the background. And it's a lesser joy. We then saw that the biblically prescribed manner of dealing with the fool, because we can embrace folly ourselves, but even if we don't embrace it, other people we know are going to. And so how do we deal with those kinds of people? We were to embrace, as verse 4 reminded us, calmness. What if that doesn't work? What if a calm spirit does not subdue the foolish person? What if obedience to God's word doesn't produce the results that I wanted to build my own kingdom? You see, there's a difference here, okay? What if I'm looking at God's word pragmatically? And I say, how can I benefit from it? We do benefit from it, but we kind of contort, we twist it so that we build our own kingdom. What happens if it doesn't work in the way that we wanted it to? We went to Bridges for some valuable insight when he said this. He said, the power over the spirit is a far higher glory than an earthly triumph. A victory over ourselves is more glorious than a victory over others. And what he reminded us of is you respond with calmness, whether it results in whether it gives you a result that you want or not, because you are having a victory over your own spirit. And that is more important than I one-upped you, I beat you in the argument, I am superior in this way. And the Christian realizes that I am more, I prize and value victories over my own soul and own spirit than the victories over others. We ought to value the change that Christ is working in our hearts. Ultimately, we concluded last week with this fact. The standard of wisdom is this. It is the words and thoughts of Christ. Remember that? The foolish person builds his house on the sand. We went to that passage. This is why our culture's departure from God, on one hand, and increased foolishness, on the other hand, run on parallel tracks. The more that I turn from God, the more that I turn from Christ, the more that we do that as a culture, the more it is naturally going to produce folly. You cannot have genuine wisdom apart from God. Folly is this lack of conformity to the character of God. And I respond to that by running to the sufficiency of Christ. Now, these themes are going to be woven through the text today. Solomon is going to continue presenting folly to us in all of its ugliness. One of the most vivid displays of the folly of the heart is the tongue. That's one major area he's going to deal with. Probably, and I can say there's probably no better indicator of your heart than what comes out of your tongue. That is probably the best window to the soul to know what's going on in your heart. At its core, folly is anti-God. If genuine wisdom is conforming our thoughts and our actions to the knowledge of the thinking of God, then folly is the rejection of those things. It's a rejection of the way God thinks. It's a rejection of the wisdom of God. Folly is not this escape hatch where I can still benefit or receive the benefits of loving God while avoiding the consequences of rejecting Him. Folly is the intellectual rejection of the Lordship of Christ. And whether it is in the realm of the intellect or whether it is in the realm of ethics, it is still a rejection of Him nonetheless. Jesus calls us not only to submit to His Lordship in our actions or morals or ethics or whatever you want to say. Jesus calls us to submit to His Lordship in our thinking, how I think about Him. And we're going to see several examples of this today. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, starting in verse 12. I'm going to read through these verses. And Peter, if you just want to keep up with me as we're going through these here. Ecclesiastes 10, starting in verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know way to the city. Let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you for your sufficiency. Thank you for the gospel and the fact that you redeem our hearts. We come to you today asking that you would conform our thinking to your word, that you would conform our wisdom to your word, and that we would accept your lordship in every category of life, that we would not reserve any areas for our own folly, but that we would walk away from the text today having an awe of Christ and an awe of the gospel and how that works out in our hearts and lives. We rest in you. We rejoice in you. In Christ's name, amen. The first section here, or this first verse, is where we're going to primarily deal with the words of the fool and the words of the wise. One of the trademarks of wisdom literature is that sooner or later, it's going to deal with the sins of the tongue. You see this in wisdom literature all over the place. The tongue is kind of this prominent, almost, expression that wisdom literature deals with. We saw this idea fairly extensively in our exposition of the book of James, if you recall. James talked a lot about the tongue. And while we were in James, we discussed this reality. The tongue, even though it is small, is disproportionate to its size. We saw that in James chapter 3 in verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Disproportionate, this little tongue can wreak havoc way out of proportion with its size. In addition, we've seen also that the tongue, as we've said, is a window to the soul. And I want to just bring us back to the words of Christ here to kind of remind us of this idea. And Jesus says this, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from where? Where? The heart. And this defiles a person. Okay, it's not what, in the debate here with the Pharisees is, you know, they're condemning Jesus' disciples because they're not washing their hands in this ceremonial kind of way. And he says, that's not what defiles you. It is actually what comes out of the heart, the expressions of the heart. And so when we come to today's passage, we have a little bit of background coming to it through the book of James, through some of these things we've looked at with Christ. And what jumps out to us right from the start is there is a major difference in verse 12. Notice in verse 12 the difference between the wise person's words and the fool's words. Note in verse 12 here, "The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of the fool consume him." There are two parallel lines here in this proverb. So you've got, on one hand, you've got the wise man's words, okay? And on the other hand, you've got the fool's words. Now, what do wise man's words do in the text? It says they win him what? Favor, okay? What is the lips of the fool, or the words of the fool, what does that do to him? It says it consumes him. Now, if you have an ESV in front of you, and you look at the footnotes, you're going to notice that there is a footnote there by the phrase, "win him favor." And that footnote says, "or are gracious," okay? Now, I have 24 English Bible translations in my library. And out of those 24, it's roughly split down the middle between which translations would say they're gracious and which translations would say they win him favor. Now, I'll say it's hard to know for sure exactly which way is best. I kind of tend to lean a little bit towards the "are gracious" translation. If that's true, and if that's the case, if he's saying the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, then this statement has more of an others focus. Do you notice the difference there? What is the difference then between the wise man's words and the fool's words? The wise man's words are gracious. They are grace. They speak grace to others. They are not for my own benefit, but they're being used to speak grace into everyone else's hearts. Now contrast that with the words of the fool. Those words are self-consuming. They consume him. They're more self-focused. It's more about me than it is about others. Those who are wise have the ability to bless others with their tongues. The seasoning of the heart comes out through the words on the tongue. Just consider a handful of ways that the tongue can be used to speak grace to others. We can worship God with our tongues, and other people hear that and see that and are blessed by that. We can edify others with our tongues. We can even speak truth to others when it hurts. Now, that should be done with gentleness, okay? But that is one way to bring grace to others through my words. We can be gentle in our words. We can use our words to reconcile broken relationships. We can be appropriately affectionate towards others. The wise person speaks words of grace that are not manufactured. The wise person does not have to pretend to be sincere. The wise person actually is sincere. And this is why. Because the tongue is an overflow of the heart. Keep coming back to that. The wise person, the person who genuinely is sincere, genuinely gracious in their heart, doesn't have to manufacture this stuff because it comes out automatically. Because the heart is where this soil is cultivated. Paul admonishes us to speak these gracious words to others in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." The wise person knows that even when he's confronting someone in sin, his words need to be seasoned with salt. They need to be gracious and kind. I was at a conference earlier this year, and one of the speakers was telling us a story of when he first got glasses, okay? Now, when he first got these glasses, he was a little bit, didn't really like them, right? Kind of look a little bit goofy maybe, okay, or whatever. You know, I don't want to wear this in front of people. But there was a real issue there where he needed them to see. And so he was giving, he was speaking at, this was at a different conference he was telling the story of. He was speaking at a conference, and he just kind of kept going back and forth between the glasses, and he was looking, and then he's squinting, not being able to see it, and then he put his glasses on. And it became obvious, at least to one individual, in the conference, and I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it was the pastor's wife, but they were sitting down in between sessions, and the pastor's wife, you know, said to him, you know, when I first got my glasses, you know, it was hard for me because, you know, I was afraid of what other people would think, and, you know, it was this and that, and she just, you know, telling this story about herself, and he says, I think she was rebuking me. I was like, really? Like she was rebuking me, but I couldn't be mad at her because she was so kind with the way that she was doing it. She was telling this story from her own life. And yet it was a rebuke that was just overflowing with this love, with this gracious speech. I know that I've walked away from some situations like that, wondering the same thing. Were they rebuking me? I think that was a rebuke. But it was so kind, and it was so loving, it was so overflowing with grace. That's what the Christian does. That's what the wise person does. He says, I don't have to just trample over people with my words. I can exercise grace in the way that I speak, even when I'm correcting others. On the other hand, the flip side here, we have the words of a fool. Now, those words, contrasted with the gracious words of the wise man, the fool's words, those words are consuming. Now, this is vividly described for us in Matthew 12 in an actual, a very literal way. Our words, or the words of the fool, the words of the unbeliever, are words that consume them. Matthew 12, 36 through 37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Our words, very literally, can consume us in that kind of a sense. Those who die apart from Christ will experience condemnation specifically from the words they have spoken. Their words will literally destroy them. Their words proceed from bad to worse. And that's what the next verse reminds us of, Ecclesiastes 10, verse 13. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. You see this progression here? This foolish person begins with this idea of foolishness, and the end is evil madness. Once again, there's this moral component that's introduced here with the folly of his words. Remember we talked about this last week. Folly is not, you cannot separate it from morality. Folly and wisdom has this moral component to it, and that's what he introduces to us again here in this verse. There is this downward spiral where he says it begins with foolishness and it ends with this evil madness. It's just continuing to go down and down and down. I'd like to give one example of the folly of our society and how we've embraced this. The article here is entitled, A Canadian Baby Could Be the World's First Person Without Gender Assignment. A Canadian baby has been issued a health document that doesn't specify male or female in what campaigners are claiming is a possible world first. And I'm going to try to pronounce this name, but I'm not totally sure I'm going to say it right. So Cyril Atlee Doughty was born in British Columbia outside the medical system and did not undergo a genital inspection after birth, campaign group Gender Free ID Coalition said in a statement. The group's vision, stated on its website, is to remove all gender and sex designations from identity documents. It's up to Cyril to decide how they identify. They're describing this child with, they're using the pronoun they, okay, to describe this child, how they identify when they are old enough to develop their own gender identity, Doughty said in a statement. I am not going to foreclose their choices based on an arbitrary assignment of gender at birth based on an inspection of their genitals. Despite difficulty in obtaining a birth certificate, a health card for the baby with sex listed as you has been issued. The Gender Free ID Coalition believes that the U is for unspecified or unknown, and that Cyril is the first child to be registered in such a way without sex or gender being specified. The desire to omit a designated gender on the card was partly motivated through Dottie's personal experience. This is the parent. And honestly, I don't know if this is a male or female because the parent is supposedly transgender, okay? So the parent, single parent as far as I know, it was motivated by this person's experience. And then he or she says this. When I was born, doctors made assumptions about who I would be. And those assignments, talking about the gender, those assignments followed me and followed my identification through my life. Those assumptions, this, and I don't believe that there are transgender people, okay? But this supposedly transgender person says this. Those assumptions were incorrect, and I ended up having to do a lot of adjustments since then. Separately, Dottie is one of 8 complainants in a case being heard by the British Columbia's Human Rights Tribunal, according to the Gender Free ID Coalition. The complainants are seeking to have gender designation removed from all new birth certificates. So this is what they want to do. All new birth certificates, don't declare your gender until you know what gender you are and decide that, and then can tell them. Why talk about this? I'm going to assume that most of us listen to a story like that and say, how could you be so foolish as to embrace that kind of thinking? How has our society gone that far to undermine something as basic as the gender that God has given me? God has given me at birth, okay? At its core, this is an assault on God himself. This is just one more story in our culture's sexual revolution. Why all this recent fascination with gender identity? This is not just a rejection of common sense. This is a rejection of God and the way that God thinks and the way that God acts. If God says there is absolute truth, then I say it's relative. If God says I'm male, I'm non-binary. This is at its core a theological problem. It is a rebellion against God. Thus, the cure is not to give them more information. It's not, we need to give them common sense. The cure is the gospel, which will free them from their rebellion against God and enable them to think God's thoughts after him, and thus they will think rational and reasonable thoughts. Theological problems require theological solutions. Do not underestimate the power of the gospel to change a person's thinking. I don't believe this problem will ultimately be resolved with science, quote-unquote, whatever that means, okay? Now, let me just pause here for a minute. Do not misunderstand my directness as a call to speak harshly with these individuals, okay? If you meet someone, and I hope that our church has more opportunities to meet people who are like this. If you meet someone, do not lose the opportunity to speak truth in that person's heart. Bring them to Christ and bring them to the gospel, and do it with gentleness. Let me just say this. It is a rebellion against God, but we rebel against God. You and me, we are not the good people. And the fact that we needed the gospel, testimony of how morally depraved we are. And we go after these people with love. We go after them with compassion. We go after them with grace. And we love them for the sake of Christ. We still speak truth, but we speak it with grace. Here's one thing we have to understand. You cannot make a dichotomy between God's lordship over morality and his lordship over wisdom and folly. God is sovereign over my wisdom just as much as he is in any other area. And here is the sin of the fool, as simple as I know how to state it, okay? This is the description of the fool. This is the sin of the fool. The sin of the fool is that he refuses to allow his thinking to begin with and submit to God. That's why we need to lovingly and graciously give them the gospel. Now, I've kind of shifted a little bit in our conversation today to the topic of folly in general. But the text, more explicitly, is talking about folly specifically through our speech. Now, with regard to that, I'd like to bring up one quote here from Paul Tripp that I think is very helpful as we evaluate our own personal life. Remember, my folly in my speech is just as bad as the folly of the scenario we just described, okay? Okay, so here's what Tripp says. He says this: listen to the talk that goes on in your home. How much of it is impatient and unkind? How often are words spoken out of selfishness and personal desire? Let me just pause there for a minute. We can speak kind words that are motivated by personal selfishness. If I speak kindly to my spouse, I'll get them to do X, Y, or Z, or whatever, okay? How easily do outbursts of anger occur? How often do we bring up past wrongs? How do we fail to communicate hope? How do we fail to protect? How often do our words carry threats that we've had it and are about to quit? Stop and listen, and you will see how much we need to hold our talk to the standard of love and how often the truth we profess to speak has been distorted by our sin. We are guilty of trampling over others with our tongues, as this describes us, because we are guilty of having hearts full of selfishness. Deal with your heart, and the tongue will follow. I'm not saying we don't restrain our tongues. We do restrain our tongues, but we deal with the heart level, and then that has so many effects in every category of our lives. But these are not the only sins of the tongue. There are others. In fact, there's more than what the text even says here in other portions of Scripture. But in verse 14, he says this: a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? Perhaps Plato puts it best when he says this: wise men speak because they have something to say, fools because they have to say something. And I think that's so true. You know, we have foolish people who just want to speak. They just want their mouths to be open. They just want to say something. And most of the time, nothing of any value comes out. The wise person recognizes this: there is just as much wisdom required in knowing what not to say as in knowing what to say. This is to exercise self-control over our words. The fool doesn't know how to do that. The fool does not know how to exercise self-restraint and instead makes foolish predictions about things they have no idea about. The fool is presumptuous. That's the sin of the fool in verse 14. He says, he multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. In other words, he's saying he's making all these predictions about what's going to happen in the future, and nobody knows that. The fool is the one multiplying these words. They are presumptuous. They go on and on and on about what the future will bring. Maybe they're scientific predictions or other predictions, but we just can't know for sure what's going to happen, and the fool spouts these things off. Perhaps this is just another attempt at grasping for the sovereignty of God. It creates this illusion. When you make all these predictions about the future and say, I've got the future all lined up, it creates the illusion that you're in control. If I know what's going to happen tomorrow, if I know what's going to happen 100 years from now, if I can make these predictions, then I have a little bit of control over those things. But we don't. So at the end of the day, the fool is wearied. Verse 15, the toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. This is actually kind of a fascinating verse. The toil of a fool wearies him. And kind of what I picture is I picture this lazy person who's not accomplishing very much and yet are exhausted. I've noticed, maybe you guys have noticed too, on a day, maybe it's a day where you don't have to work, it's a Saturday, and you just take a chill day and you're just lazy. Sometimes you are more exhausted at the end of that lazy day than you are the days you actually work. Has anyone ever experienced that before? Anyone know what I'm talking about? Okay, you're all laughing, so I think you all know what I'm talking about. And this is the idea of the fool. But the fool is one who lives his life continually in that status. Okay? Maybe you're working, okay, but you're getting distracted and you're not productive. There's this laziness kind of superimposed on top of your work schedule, and you're doing all this, you're just doing all these motions. There's a lot of busyness, but very little is being accomplished, okay? And you kind of look at the day and you're like, man, I hardly got anything done, but I felt like I was just go, 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 and you're exhausted. This is what the life of the fool continually is that they're just tired out by even their own laziness. Reichen comments on this fact here. And he says this, the wise man gets energized by working hard. His service for the Lord satisfies his soul, but the fool is exhausted. He may try to convince himself or others that he's working hard, when in fact he's wearying himself out by hardly working at all. This is the story of the fool. The fool procrastinates. The fool delays. The fool gets little work done, but then is exhausted. Furthermore, this verse says in the second line that the fool doesn't even know the way to the city. Now, this statement is almost too ridiculous to say, it sounds like. What do you mean doesn't know the way to the city? That's got to mean something other than what it sounds like. Well, it just means what it says. He doesn't know how to get to the city. The fool is so foolish that the simplest things in life are too hard for the fool. I don't even know how to get to town from here. How do you get to town from here? I don't even know how to do it. Today, we might say something like this. He couldn't find his way out of a paper bag, right? That's kind of the idea of what Solomon is saying. It's so, just the absolute basic simple things in life, the simple life skills are outside of the grasp of the fool. He gets lost when he just tries to go to town. So what does all this tell us? Where do we go from here? There's been a lot of talk about folly, and particularly about folly in the use of our tongues. And as I've said before, perhaps there is no better window to the soul than through the tongue. But Solomon's words today have been descriptive rather than prescriptive. He's just describing the fool. He's told us some realities in this world, but we kind of walk away wondering, how do I avoid the life of the fool and pursue the life of the wise? And so we're going to explore that a little bit here as we close out. Everybody wants to be wise, and nobody wants to be the fool. One commentary that I read as I was preparing for the message today said that, and this commentary is written in 2001, so it's a more recent one, okay? But he wrote that a child born today, which would be back in 2001, by the time they reach the age of 50 years old, 97% of everything known in the world will have been learned since the time of their birth. It's kind of the projection, okay? We live in a culture that knows so much but understands so little. Now, this was actually written, this commentary, 2001, before the smartphone, right? That thing that you have in your pocket that you never go anywhere without, okay, right? The fascinating thing about that is that the collective knowledge of humanity is all accessible right here. Anything I want to know about anything that mankind knows, I can find out right now by typing into Google, or if I'm really lazy, I can just ask Siri and speak it into it, okay? And everything that the world knows is right here. Do you realize how major that is? The world has never had access to anything like this. If I want to learn about biology, or if I want to learn about physics, or if I want to learn about the culture of a country, or if I want to learn how to exercise and how to diet, or if I want to learn about life on the ocean floor, I can Google it, or I can watch. I can go to Amazon Prime and watch a documentary on it, right? Anything that I want to do, I have full access to. And as I said, there has never been a point in human history, I think, when we've had so much knowledge and understood so little. As a society, we can put men on the moon. We could put rovers on Mars. And we could send high-definition cameras attached to satellites to take pictures of Pluto. But we don't know how to get along with each other in our own houses. So much knowledge and so little wisdom. The Bible reminds us that we were doomed right from the start. Proverbs 22 and verse 15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Right from the beginning, as children, we were foolish. It's one of the reasons for discipline is that we are trying to drive that out of our child, our children, and drive them to wisdom. Foolishness is there from the beginning. And just like our parents had to drive folly from us when we were children, so too we need to drive it from ourselves. We need to parent ourselves. We move out of our homes, right? Because the assumption is that we're able to parent ourselves. It doesn't mean that we're stopped. It doesn't mean that we're done being parented, if I can use it that way. We need to be parented. But it's just that we've learned how to do it to ourselves. We've learned to tell ourselves no. We've learned to deny our own flesh. We've learned to do all of those things. And now I'm continuing the job that my parents started by parenting myself and driving folly from my own heart. And we do that with the Word of God. When it comes down to it, folly is a theological problem. I've already said that today. But we've got to know how to deal with theological problems. The unbeliever is not equipped to deal with wisdom and folly. Left to themselves, the unbeliever will progressively become more and more foolish. And I will say this, any remnants left of wisdom in an unbeliever's heart is only a result of the common grace of God. It is not because of anything they did. It is because God in his grace has said, I'm not going to let you go as far as you want to go. I'd like to summarize a few of our thoughts up to this point, and then kind of use them as a springboard to kind of conclude this. The first one is this. Folly is a theological problem. There's two things I want to say about this. The first one is this. Folly rejects Christ's lordship over the mind. Okay? So what I'm doing is I'm saying, God, you're not sovereign over my mind, and wisdom is a little bit more than just knowledge. It's knowledge and practice, or skill in living, we could say. But folly is a theological problem. It rejects Christ's lordship over the mind. And then secondly, it's an assault on God's order. Okay? So God says, this is what wisdom is. And I say, I don't like that. I'm going to assault that and change it. So I'm going to say that wisdom is this when it's really foolishness. Folly is a theological problem. Number two, folly is a heart problem. We saw that a little bit more pointed last week, but we also saw it a little bit this week as well. Two things under this. Folly is the default position of the depraved. We are all born totally depraved, totally sinful, incapable of doing anything about it ourselves. We are in sin, and we are dead. Dead people can't make themselves alive. And this deadness applies to the area of wisdom as well. Second thing under this point is this. Folly is expressed through the tongue. So we're saying folly is a theological problem. It's a heart problem. How do we deal with the sin of folly? Apart from Christ, we're foolish. The standard for wisdom is what? The words of Christ. And we could take Christ's imputed righteousness and apply it even to the area of wisdom. Okay? So when Jesus dies on the cross, God takes my sinfulness, including my folly, and he puts my folly on Christ. And when God sees Jesus, he sees in that moment foolishness from all of us. And God is not pleased with that. And he pours all of his wrath out on Jesus Christ because of the folly that was placed upon him. And then, when I place my trust in Christ and Christ alone, Jesus takes his wisdom and he imputes it to my account. He places it on my account. So when God looks at me, he sees wisdom. Positionally then, God sees me as sinless and he sees me as wise. I am justified based on the work of Christ. The gospel resolves those two problems right there. The gospel resolves that. It resolves the heart problem because I'm given a new heart and no longer am I a slave to sin. So that heart problem is resolved in Christ. I don't have to be foolish like I did before. And it resolves the theological problem because no more am I at war with God. I'm his child. He's redeemed me. So positionally, I'm righteous. Positionally, I am justified. Positionally, I am wise. And that is based not upon my own merit, but it is based on a declaration. God declares it done. He declares me to be righteous. He declares me to be wise. He declares me to be sinless, not because of anything I contributed, but solely because of what Jesus did. He imputes that to me, and now positionally I'm righteous, it's over with. Done. The gospel, salvation. God's wrath is completely satisfied through the propitiation that Jesus offers. Now, for the believer, that ought to be a great comfort to you. That God sees you as righteous positionally. You are secure. You're safe. You're protected because you're in Christ. But we have been left in this world with our sinful flesh still here. God could, if he wanted to, in his sovereignty, take us to heaven the moment of our salvation. But he chooses to leave us here, and he chooses to leave our sinful flesh still here. So there's this war that goes on. The flesh in me wants to pursue folly, and then the spirit wants to pursue wisdom. And practically speaking, we need to forsake the flesh and pursue the spirit. Only the believer is properly equipped to wage that war. The unbeliever is not. The unbeliever cannot get righteousness, cannot get wisdom apart from God. The believer in Christ grows in wisdom as he continues to submit to and obey. So we got submission and obedience. Submit to and obey the will of God through the Word of God. Wisdom is moral. Wisdom is biblical. Wisdom is when I recognize its source is God, and I go to him to go and get it. There are so many things that are all tied together and resolved through the gospel. And wisdom is one of those things. Do you want wisdom and avoid what Solomon is talking about here? Then go to the Bible. Go to the Word of God, because that's where we get it. This is sufficient. Don't think you can find it somewhere else. This is sufficient. Jesus is sufficient to redeem me and to grow me in my wisdom. He is enough. Run to him. 5 points of application today. Number one, let your speech always be gracious. Let your speech always be gracious. Number two, recognize that folly is a theological problem. It's not just, well, we need to really give them, you know, a lot more common sense, right? It's more than just common sense. It's because this is the way God has ordered his universe, and I need to pattern my thinking after God's thinking. Number three, submit your search for wisdom to the lordship of Christ. Don't say, I'm going to go for wisdom outside of Christ. Number four, trust in Jesus as your Savior to redeem your wisdom. I'm speaking specifically to those who are not in Christ. If you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, run to Christ to redeem your wisdom. And then last, pursue Christ by submitting to and obeying the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the grace that's available in Christ. Let us forsake the folly of our own hearts and run to the sufficiency of the wisdom of Christ. Give us that grace today, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.